Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we come before you to worship you and to hear you speak to us. We ask you to give us listening ears, give us an eagerness to hear what you command us. Let us hear of your grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, though we don't take delight in hearing it, we need to hear your rebuke and correction. And so speak, Lord, we pray. Speak to us by your Spirit. Speak to us about your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. My text this evening is Luke 12, verses 49 through 53. I'm speaking to you on the cause of division. There is division in this world, and there is a cause for that division. Luke 12, beginning with verse 49, let us pay careful attention to God's holy word. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And thus we end the reading of God's word. It's easy for anyone to see that today America is a divided nation. I saw that earlier in my life, especially in the 1960s. There was riot after riot and civil unrest. It was an ugly time. Good came out of it, thank the Lord. But today, America is a divided nation. And it's not just politics, although politics contributes to that. And neither is it simply one party against another. Of course, we in churches of like faith are on the more conservative side. And there are many who are on the far left. We have different philosophies. We disagree on so many things. And in most cases, we can get along. But it seems these days it's getting harder and harder. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us about division in this text before us this evening. He has been speaking to his disciples about his coming departure. He has told them that he would surely die, but he would rise again from the dead for their salvation. This is sinking in, but it's very gradual in its sinking in. No doubt the Lord Jesus would have wished that it had sunk in quicker. But here he goes, teaching them, and as he's teaching them that he's going to suffer, he also is teaching them that they are going to suffer. And not only those disciples in the first century, but his disciples of any century, including today. And that's part of what we're seeing with the division in our country today. There has to be tension when there are differences in philosophy and worldview. We cannot compromise our understanding of the sovereignty of God and of his moral code and of his perfect law. We do not always live up to that law, and we admit it, but it's still our standard. And it's the standard he uses and he will use to judge every human being. So Jesus, telling his disciples that there would be opposition, tells them that in spite of the opposition, they must confess him before men. They must not deny him. And we have, of course, the example of Judas, who not only denied Jesus, but betrayed him. And we know his end was eternal destruction in hell. Another one of the apostles, Peter, made the mistake and sin of denying the Lord Jesus. But in contrast to Judas, he didn't betray Jesus, and he repented. And the Lord forgave him and restored him. But this comes with the stress of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The division in the world, and even the division in America, ultimately goes down to the fact that Jesus Christ is rejected by some people and accepted by others. Now, there will always be tension between those who reject Christ and those who accept him. That division will be here as long as this world exists until Jesus comes back. In the world, there are basically two kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian. We have some things in common. We Christians sin, and lost people sin. We have troubles in this world, and non-believers have trouble in this world. We will continue to live after this life, and non-believers will continue to live after this life. But there are differences between us as well. We sin and we repent. Non-believers don't repent. We have troubles in this world, but we approach them differently because we believe in God and we know his sovereignty. We have a different perspective on our troubles, and we have a different way of getting through them than non-Christians. We will continue to live after this earthly life in heaven with the Lord. And they will continue to live in torment in hell for all eternity. The biggest difference between us and the lost is that we know the Lord personally and he knows us. And they don't know him. They reject him. And we desire their salvation, that they would come to know him. And we work and pray for that, that they may be a part of the Lord's church as well as we are. But when people don't become a part of the Lord's church and follow him, we have these differences, and we cannot escape the fact that these differences are here and that we have to live with one another in this world. So Jesus tells us, he is the cause of this division. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of this world. He tells us that he is the one who can help us live the right way in this divided world. We need to decide for Christ and follow him and stay with him in spite of the opposition. So tonight, the cause of division. First of all, Christ sends fire on the earth. He sends fire. Secondly, Christ must experience a baptism. He will go through a baptism. And thirdly, Christ brings division. The division comes from Christ. First of all, Christ sends fire on the earth. In verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. What is the fire? When the gospel is preached and when people are confronted with Jesus Christ, some people believe and some don't, and the result is division. And from that division comes the fire of disagreement, enmity, persecutions, affliction, disagreement, hostility. God's people must endure hostility because we follow Christ. We must go through the fire of testing. Abraham faced one of the most severe tests, probably, that I can think of in Scripture, except, of course, for the testing of Jesus himself. Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we know the outcome of that it was good. That Abraham obeyed and started to sacrifice his son, and God stopped him. God tested the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. He tested them to see what was in their hearts. So they get out in the wilderness, and the manna from heaven is not good enough for them. God supplies them manna from heaven. He lets it drop out of the sky. And they say, let's find a leader and go back to Egypt. Man, we had some really good seasoned food back there in slavery, didn't we? He was testing them. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, we read, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. And as you know, many people fail that test. Well, we all fail tests. None of us are perfect. We fail them every day. But do we repent and get up and ask God's forgiveness? All Christians will be tested. James 1, 2, and 3 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James 1, 2, and 3. So you know how this works. When we pray for patience, we get opportunities to exercise it. God has to test us. We are his children. And if we are truly God's people, we will grow as a result of this testing. At least now and then. Like I said, sometimes we fail and we continue to fail. But sometimes the grace comes through and God is building us up. When we fail, it's our fault, not his. So the Lord Jesus is calling us to be prepared for this testing. How I wish that it were kindled. How I wish that this fire were kindled, he is saying. How he wishes that the fire that he's going to undergo was past. He's going to undergo the fire, and we as followers have to undergo fire. He's going to have to be beaten and mocked and spat upon. He's going to have to go through crucifixion. The physical pain is enough. Nay, too much. But the spiritual and emotional agony is terrific. And so he wishes that that fire were kindled. But he did that for the joy set before him. He endured the cross so that we might be saved. And as we are his saved people, so that he could equip us by the Spirit to undergo testing and fire ourselves. so the fire would be kindled. Jesus would undergo the fire. We have to undergo fire, but the fire we have to undergo is nothing compared to the eternal fire that non-believers will endure in hell. So Jesus would like this painful work of the cross to be finished. We identify. We don't look forward to the upcoming operation. We don't look forward to the meeting on the calendar, which is going to be stressful. We are not anxious for, in a good way, we're not anxious for that conversation we have to have, that hard conversation. No. But Christ came to earth on a saving mission, and he had to suffer. He had to undergo the fire, and so will we as his followers. So will non-believers undergo the fire. That's the first point. Secondly, Christ must experience a baptism. In verse 50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. We know that baptism is a sacrament of the Christian church that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted for us. We know that baptism is necessary for church membership. It's an initiatory rite that our Lord has commanded. We know that it tells us about his cleansing blood. We know that it tells us about our union with him as his followers. But the word baptism is also used in a different sense, in a figurative sense. And we even use it that way today, as a rite of passage. Jesus had to go undergo a baptism that is a rite of passage. And of course, that rite of passage was his suffering and dying on the cross for his people. To do the Father's will and to accomplish our salvation, he had to suffer. He had to die. He had to undergo this baptism. And by his death and resurrection, he saves us and equips us to live on this earth in the midst of our fire, in the midst of the division we experience with the non-believing world. In verse 50, he says, how distressed I am till it is accomplished, till this baptism is accomplished. And our Lord Jesus Christ is of two natures, unlike you and me. We have one nature that's human. He has a human and a divine nature. He added that human nature to himself when he came to earth and was born as a baby. And human beings have emotions. And he as a human being said, how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He was distressed. He was troubled as he thought about going to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands the emotions that you face. Sometimes it feels like few people do. Sometimes it feels like nobody wants to feel the emotions we have. But that's not true. There's always a compassionate friend somewhere. There's always Jesus. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18, and I've always looked at this verse in regard to his being tempted, but notice that the word suffered is in here too. When Jesus was tempted, he suffered. Think about that for a moment. Not only his suffering on the cross, but his suffering in temptation. He knows what it's like to face these conundrums. He certainly knows what it's like to face this division. He had the most opposition of any man who ever lived. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4:15. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. And it's always good to have a friend who understands. A friend who has been through what you've been through. A friend who knows what you know. Some people are good listeners regardless, but it's especially good to have one who's been through what you're going through. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he's sympathetic. He has feelings. He's human. He understands. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so when you go through sorrow, and when you go through grief, and when you face this division in the world, Jesus, your Savior, has faced it too. And he's right there with you as you face it. He was distressed. And in Matthew 26:38, as he anticipated those hours, in Matthew 26:38, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Exceedingly sorrowful. Have you ever said, "I feel like I could die"? Have you ever thought, "I wish I could" at this moment? "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And yet, even though he was distressed about what he faced, he underwent it all that the Father's wrath might be poured out on him and not on us. In John 10, there are some verses I want to review with you. In John chapter 10, in verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10, verse 11. That's what he did for his people. In John 10, 15, he said, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10, 15. And then there's verse 18 in John 10. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." John 10, 18. He could have saved his own life, but he didn't. If that doesn't motivate you to love the Lord Jesus Christ, I know not what can. His great sacrifice for us. If you follow Jesus, there will be times when you get greatly distressed too. Now, in the first century, it was normal. I guess we have no idea how they suffered. Peter wrote to them. In 1 Peter 4, I want to read this passage. It's five verses, but it's so important. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he has blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. You see, suffering, sometimes when I talk about suffering, and I've been talking about it a lot in Luke, I tell you. It's not just you. Everywhere I go, it comes up in Luke. I can't help it. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry, but I can't help it. Okay? I know it talks a lot about suffering. And I've said this to a lot of people. Not a lot. Some other people. Because it's difficult to get American Christians to see this. It's difficult for us, not just people I preach to, but myself. It's difficult for us because we have it relatively so easy here in America. But as you know, the tension is rising. And so, I preach this because it's in the Word of God, in the text that is before my face, that I study before I preach it to you. It's not because I'm hung up on it, okay? This was not a theory to first century Christians. It was not a doctrine alone. It was something they lived with every day. And many of them did have to give their lives. Thus, the seriousness of Jesus' teaching here to his disciples. He knew they were going to suffer and die. And one of the first things he said to them when he introduced his suffering and death was, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, there's already been a death for you who are believers. You died to sin. You died with Jesus. You're in union with Jesus. He died on the cross. You died to sin, and you're going to suffer stress in this life. But remember this, you know, out of all the stuff I say about suffering, remember verse 13 here, 1 Peter 4:13. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Okay. We will rejoice with exceeding joy. We rejoice now because we know the Lord. We belong to him, and he is with us in this world of darkness. We will rejoice with exceeding joy in the future. So the second point is Christ must experience a baptism, and we will too. Thirdly, Christ brings division. In verse 51, "Do you think I came to give peace on earth?" Well, the answer is, in one sense, Jesus did. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have peace in our souls and in our hearts. But outwardly in this world, something else happens. And that is division and chaos. And that results when people refuse the offer of peace that Jesus brings. And many Jewish people at this time thought that Jesus was talking about civil peace. Okay, all these uprisings and revolts. Well, Jesus is going to calm this down. Jesus is going to take over the Roman government. They're not going to oppress us anymore. Jesus will take care of that. He is a political Messiah. Or that's what he's supposed to be. So they thought, no. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace at this time. He will later, but not at that time. So people reject him, and there's not peace in this world. In this world, we have tribulation. Jesus has an enemy, and that enemy is strong. But he's not stronger than Jesus. But right now, we're on the battlefield. And that enemy must be destroyed. And he will. But until the time comes for that to be consummated, for that victory to be shown to every person in the world at the end of history, until that time, there's still division outwardly in this world. And Satan is working. And he wants people to believe the lie that they owe nothing to God and they can live independently on, not depending on him. And they can do that without any consequences. But that's not true. And Jesus won that victory on the cross and at the empty tomb, and one day he will show it at the end of time. In the meantime, there will be war, and Jesus equips us with his Spirit and his Word for everyday living. He says, I tell you not at all. No, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace, but rather division. The crowds who listened to Jesus were divided. Religious leaders were opposed to him. There would be division in one household, he said in verses 52 and 53. Even children and parents would be against each other, daughters-in-laws against mothers-in-law, and so on. Even within families, and we see it today, everyone here knows of the division in their own family or in some family because some have faith in Jesus Christ and some don't. And what do we do about that? Well, we love our family members. If they reject Christ, if our covenant children don't make a profession of faith and they turn away from the faith, we of course still love them. We try to help them come back to Christ. We pray for them. But we can never condone the rejection of Christ. We can never condone a sinful lifestyle. We can never condone sin in ourselves or anyone else. This doesn't mean we get in an argument every time we talk to a lost person, even if it's a relative. No. But it means we stand for Christ first. Above everything, I mean everything else. I mean everybody else. Jesus commands that he's first. And sometimes that's difficult. Where the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be division. Where individual Christians stand up for what's right in the Word of God, there will be opposition. It may be subtle for most people, but there will be opposition. It has to happen. If there were no opposition, you know what that would mean? If there's no opposition to the Christian church that's preaching the gospel today, well, that just could not be. It could not be. Because the gospel brings opposition. But if there's no opposition to a certain church today, you know what that would mean? That would mean they're not preaching the gospel. Preaching that people are sinners and need to repent causes offense. Inviting people to Jesus, period, does not. Not necessarily. But if you tell them when you invite them to Jesus that they are sinners and need to repent, watch out. Because we don't naturally like that. We don't like to be told we're wrong. But God's word is plain. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We must tell the world that they are sinners. We must have the courage to follow God's word. We must do it lovingly. And we must love those outside. But we must do it. The message of the cross was foolishness to some in the first century. The message of the cross is foolishness to some in the 21st century. And it will always be foolishness to some. It wasn't popular in Jesus' day, and he got killed. It wasn't popular in Paul's day, and he preached it, and he got killed. It's not popular today. And we are actually blessed that we are not persecuted more when we preach it. But there may come a day. We must not take the easy way out. We must include with the grace and mercy of God his justice, his truth, and his righteousness. We can never agree to keep peace by sacrificing the truth. The church that does that has lost her soul. Now you all know that there is such a thing as a shortcut. And our GPSs are famous for shortcuts. And in my experience, those shortcuts have turned out to be long cuts sometimes, but then I don't know what I'm doing most of the time, so. There are shortcuts to a lot of things in life, but this is one shortcut we cannot take. Now, this example that follows will require your close attention, or you'll miss it altogether, okay? Some friends brought me one Sunday to church, a bulletin insert from another church they had formerly attended. And that insert contained the scripture reading for the day. And the scripture reading was from the book of Revelation. This is not a story, this is an actual event. So I looked at the bulletin insert and I read these words from Revelation 22, 12 through 17 and 20. Now, did you notice some verses are skipped in there? Revelation 22, 12 through 17 and 20. See that? Some verses are, I'm going out of my way to explain this so you'll get it, okay? Because I want you to. It's so ironic. We're speaking of shortcuts. So the reading went like this, Revelation 22, 17 through 12 through 17 and 20, and those verses were in there. And now let me read to you the verses that were omitted. The verses that were omitted were Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19 reads like this. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from all things which are written in this the very verses that they eliminated from the reading said, if you eliminate anything from this book, you are cursed. Well, that shortcut didn't work out so well. And the church must not take a shortcut in her preaching. So there will never be civil peace on this earth in this age . So expect trials, temptations, and opposition. That's normal. That's normal for this age. Jesus Christ causes humanity to be divided. But he gives you the strength through his grace to live in the midst of that. And to stand up for him. And we are prepared for that division. We are prepared for that battle. Because we have the Word. We have the Spirit. We have Christ. But most importantly, he has us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, give us the boldness we need to stand by our Savior and to do that even if we're pressed and stressed, helping us to remember the fullness of joy that awaits us when we go to be with you forever. Amen. Our hymn of response.